Morning, beloved. Please find your way to God's Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 25. God's Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 25, and we're in verse 30. The Holy Spirit of God inspired Matthew to pen this Gospel, to pen the good news that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We've been studying the Olivet Discourse. Began back in chapter 24, Jesus teaching his disciples their responsibilities in view of his coming, of his return, the end of the present age. And as he often did, he taught in parables, and he stressed to them the importance of vigilance. That is to be aware, to be alert, to be watchful. He also stressed to them the importance of prudence. To use good sense, discretion, or as Dr. John MacArthur would say, discernment. And of course, last but not least, he also stressed to them the importance of faithfulness, to be faithful to God, to be faithful to the Savior. This morning, we'll look at the conclusion of the Olivet Discourse with further revelation about the judgment that will take place at the end of the present age. When Jesus returns, this judgment will take place at the end of the Great Tribulation, whether it be 7 years long or 3.5 years long. There is much debate. We will look at the visual on this, and then we'll go from there.
When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come. You who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. And I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment. But the righteous to eternal life.
All right, let's pause there for a moment. The Word of God teaches us that there will be two judgments in relation to the kingdom. One will take place before the messianic kingdom begins, and the second will take place after the thousand-year reign of Christ is over. The one at the end is often referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment, when the Lord Jesus Christ sends all unbelievers to eternal punishment. We can see this in Revelation 20, and verses 11 through 15. And thus, Jesus will judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. And he'll do that two separate occasions, before the kingdom begins, and then the dead at the Great White Throne Judgment. And so for the first judgment, the sheep will be rewarded, and the goats will be sentenced. At the first judgment, there's no mention of the resurrection of unbelievers, only to deal with the unbelievers who are alive on earth at that time. And this is how we can come to the conclusion that there will be two judgments. The second judgment, the Great White Throne Judgment, will involve the resurrection of the unbelievers, as we read in Revelation 20 in verses 11 through 15. Notice, though, beloved, by the evidence here that Jesus uses or will judge their condition, namely how they treated his brethren. There's a hyper or extreme grace movement in our world today that will say one can be saved and have no works. If you run into one of those who embraces this erroneous theology, please ask them to read this passage so that you can have common ground from which to discuss, because I don't know how you get around this. And then from there you can go to the book of James. Faith without works is dead. Listen, beloved, it is the norm that one's works demonstrates their faith. And Jesus said, as you know, by this you will prove to be my disciples that you love one another. The goats, the unbelievers, will go immediately to Hades, a place of departed spirits, place of outer darkness, until the Lord resurrects them for the Great White Throne Judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom. Then he sends them to hell, to the lake of fire. The sheep, the believers, will enter the kingdom, and this will be basically the first stage of their endless life in the presence of our Lord. It will be a glorious time. Our former president at Southeastern Theological Seminary, now president at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, Dr. Paige Patterson, being from Texas and on his way home to visit while he was serving here, and being a true Texan as he is, he puts on his hat, oversized belt buckle, and the boots, and he gets on the plane, and he finds his way to a seat next to a very bold man who says to him, "What are you, some kind of goat farmer?" And Dr. Patterson says, "Well, no, I'm not, but my father is, And he has the ability to transform goats into sheep. Would you like to hear about it? I heard him tell that when I first started 15 years ago, and I was like, you know what? I pray that I'll be that sharp, that bold, and that zealous one day that I can. What a springboard. I mean, the guy is just begging to share the gospel with me. So anyway, be ready in season and out of season, beloved. It's an awesome thing. And now I know what you're thinking. Does this passage teach us anything about the rapture? Well, I'm glad you asked. J.F. Wolford from Dallas Theological notes in his commentary that although the question of whether Christ will come for his church before the tribulation, and that's the pre-tribulational view, or at the time of his second coming to earth, the post-tribulational view, is not dealt with in this passage. The implications are clearly favorable for the pre-tribulational view. And I'll tell you why. If the rapture and the translation of the church will occur while Christ is coming from heaven to earth in his second coming to set up his kingdom, the church meets the Lord in the air during the rapture. And it's obvious that it would be a separate act from all the saved and unsaved. Under these circumstances, no judgment of the nations would be necessary subsequent to the second coming of Christ, because the sheep and the goats will have already been separated. The sheep will meet the Lord in the air during the rapture. And so for this to happen, this passage really supports a pre-trib rapture. Does that make sense, or did I just confuse you? We'll talk about it during fellowship time. Amen. And please don't miss this, beloved. The final judgment of the devil and the rest of his fallen angels, verse 41. You know, while at times it just seems that he's winning this world over, even more so today, they're losers, absolute losers. And the Lord has already prepared an eternal place of torment for them. And so know that, beloved. And while studying this passage, I noticed that one commentator stated that at that time in Israel, the goats and the sheep are really not easy to separate just at first glance. It doesn't look like a goat and a sheep that we see today. You know, you see the goat out there with the horns, and I'm like, okay, that's a goat, and the sheep don't have horns and such. And I thought today, since, you know, unfortunately, that's the way it is in the church a lot. You know, we have those who profess and those who truly believe and trust. And I think it's important that we as the church make it the number one priority for those who are looking in from the outside or standing on the sidelines, so to speak, to make no mistake that we belong to Jesus Christ by our actions, not just by our talk. And then the other thought came to me, unfortunately, about lookalikes, in that we have come a long way, House Bill 2 NC. But be of good cheer, beloved. We have not caught the Lord by surprise. Romans 1 is just becoming clearer and clearer and more evident as every day passes today. And the Lord will judge, and he'll judge rightfully. We can trust him. The Olivet Discourse, much like the Sermon on the Mount, is all about righteousness. Being right with God and living a righteous life for him, for his glory. And not that we would need any more reward than the reward of eternal life with him. But for doing so, however, God promises many rewards for those who are faithful to be salt and light. And so ends the Olivet Discourse.
When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples,
"As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified.
Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him.
"But not during the feast,"
they said,
"or there may be a riot among the people."
While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant.
"Why this waste?"
they asked.
"This perfume could have been sold at a high price, and the money given to the poor."
Aware of this, Jesus said to them,
"Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her."
Chapter 26 begins with Jesus' fourth prediction of his death. And isn't it funny that we just read about the righteous judge, and now we read about the righteous that will be judged by the unrighteous? And you can see in verse 2 that Jesus gave the appointed day and time. This is because of his sovereignty. Tom Constable, in his expository note, states that Jesus was not a powerless pawn under their control. He was really orchestrating his own passion. He was calling the shots, folks. Always has and always will. And now the anointing of Jesus for burial, you may remember we studied way back in John chapter 12. And John and the other synoptics give a few more details, names and such. Matthew may have left the names out to keep the spotlight on Jesus. And now Mary, she knew about as much about Jesus' death coming up in 2 days as the disciples did. Probably not at all, actually. But what she was probably doing was, out of her love for her Savior, she was anointing him with the oil. The perfume was worth about the average man's yearly wage at that time. And so, ironically, the one who sold the Messiah for 30 pieces of silver, which is about 5 weeks' pay, interjects and publicly condemns Mary, so to speak, for her actions. Some people's hypocrisy knows no bounds. Let's continue.
While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the Leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked,
"What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?"
So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said,
"I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me."
Very sad, and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied,
"The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me.
Thank you.
The Son of Man will go, just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.
Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said,
"Surely not I, Rabbi."
Jesus answered,
"Yes, it is you."
Judas, other than possibly money and the love for it, to betray Jesus. You know, maybe the whole perfume thing, incident offended him or led him to believe that Jesus was not really the Messiah. The 30 pieces of silver that they agreed to pay Judas fulfilled Zechariah 11:12. Matthew did not refer to this fulfillment of prophecy here. However, he will, as we'll see in chapter 27. Now, in verses 17 through 19, we saw the preparations for the Passover, the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Would have been Thursday, the 14th of Nisan. Exodus 12 and verse 18 gives us that hint. The Jews commonly spoke of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Same, same. And so Jesus may have kept that exact location a secret, so to speak, so that Judas would not inform those who were wanting to murder him. And now verse 25 may confirm what I already mentioned earlier about Judas. Notice that he calls Jesus Rabbi, unlike all the other disciples who called Jesus Lord at this point. So you have to wonder, did Judas really believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus is the Lord? And then Jesus' words of condemnation might affirm Judas' destiny. Dallas Theological Seminary, in their commentary, notes that the whole incident must be interpreted as a gracious attempt on the part of Jesus to make Judas realize the terrible sin and turn from it before it was too late. Beloved, there's a way out from committing the act of sin. While Judas had already accepted the money, he had yet to commit the dirty deed. Beloved, we have everything that we need not to physically commit sin. And Judas was given a way of escape, and he chose not to. Also in verse 25, many commentators note that Jesus' reply was significantly vague, to lead the other disciples to conclude that Judas was not guilty, and Judas himself to wonder if Jesus had found out. Jesus' best, his reply here is best translated, "You said it." With the implication, "Not I." When Judas said, "Surely it is not me, Lord, me, Rabbi," Jesus said, "You said it, not me." The NIV translation that you heard on the video, "Yes, it is you," it's actually too strong for for the verbiage that we have here in the best documents. Jesus later used the exact same words when he answered Pilate. We'll see that in verse 64 when we get there. God's gospel, according to John, also notes that at this time, Judas then left the room. All right, we're going to continue.
While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying,
"Take and eat. This is my body."
Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying,
"Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom."
When they had sung a hymn,
Jesus took the bread and he said, "This is my body that is broken for you," after blessing it. He became a man for us, the church. He became the gospel for us. He became a sin bearer for us. To come and pay the penalty for sin, which no man could ever pay. His body was beaten and bruised beyond recognition and then nailed to a cross, dropped into its resting place in the ground, and every bone in his body was pulled out of socket, joint, and yet he was still on the mission of evangelism as he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Verse 26, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread. After blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Take and eat, church. The body of Christ is broken for you. Now, during the very first Passover, it was foretold that the angel of death would come and take all the lives of the firstborn males, all firstborn mammals, except those households that were covered by the blood of a spotless lamb. And so Israel slaughtered a spotless lamb, an innocent animal, and painted over the doorpost and lintels the blood of that lamb, so that the angel of death would pass over, and thus the blood was a covering of protection against that death for those who obeyed. Focus of the old covenant was the written word, Exodus 24, 1 through 8. The focus of the new covenant is the living word, John 1, 14 through 18. And so Jesus intended the cup to be a representational reminder of him. And so the Passover was transformed into the Lord's Supper. And we now eat of the bread and drink of the cup, not to remember the Red Sea or the Exodus, but to remember the cross, the empty tomb, and the Savior who's coming back for his bride. Look at verse 27. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again the fruit of this vine till the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Take and drink, church. He's coming back. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your body and blood that you gave for us.